I'm really grateful for this opportunity to be able to share with you guys a little bit about John chapter 5 and 6.
Amen.
I have my girlfriend is here this morning. Julia is over there. She, a few of her friends as well. And just so that she gets embarrassed a little bit more, tomorrow is her birthday. So if everyone wants to go wish her a happy birthday a little bit later, that'd be great. All right. We're going to go ahead and get rolling with the class. So if you remember back to the first week, Alan introduced us to our theme scripture here. And so the purpose of the book of John, as he writes in here, is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So to go with that, we had a couple of pillars kind of our talks over the next few weeks. The first were that there were seven public miracles in the book of John. And there's going to be three of those seven in John chapter 5 and 6. So you can see up there. The next were the seven outrageous claims made by Jesus in the book of John. And we're going to get to the first one in John chapter 6. So with that, we'll go right into John chapter 5, starting in verse 1. So it says, "Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five colored colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool, after each such disturbance, would be cured of whatever disease they had. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, 'Do you want to get well?'" So the first thing we notice here is that Jesus went to Jerusalem for a festival. But what festival is John referring to? As he doesn't explicitly say which festival it is, we can only kind of make some different guesses. And of course, because we're making guesses, all the scholars seem to disagree. So one point to make is that Jesus had to go to Jerusalem for this festival. Now there are three Jewish festivals in which all of the Jewish men would make pilgrimage to Jerusalem. That's the most familiar ones: Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So, start with the first one. If this were the Passover, as Jeff mentioned last week, we talked about the first Passover that Jesus had. So this would be the second one in the book of John, as well as the second one of his ministry, which would have lasted for 3.5 years, making four Passovers. So this would fit, as within the Passover festival, there was a holy Sabbath. And so later on in the story, we get talking about the Sabbath and how there, you know, Jesus had broken the laws of the Sabbath, and they start accusing him of that. And so that would make sense, as there's more strict Sabbaths on these festivals. But again, that would be true of the other two festivals. So that kind of doesn't really give us a whole lot of clues. And so from there, it kind of leaves you to speculate. Could have been any of them. But just wanted to touch on that for a minute. So moving along to the rest of that. So one thing to note from here is that there were many disabled people near this pool. And Jesus chose a specific one to walk up to and heal. So that, you know, that kind of tells you something. Jesus was reaching out to this person specifically. And we'll move on to the next bit. Then verse 6. "When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, 'Do you want to get well?' 'Sir,' the invalid replied, 'I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your mat, and walk.' At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath." So, in this, you know, we see that Jesus was willing to care for this man. He went up to him specifically, and he started, you know, he learned that he had been for the past 40 years, and he was healed in an instant. But it wasn't just the physical things that Jesus cared about. Jesus asked him specifically, "Do you want to get well?" Helping him kind of to realize, you know, what is your heart behind all of this? Why have you really been kind of stuck here for all this time? Maybe you should rethink some things in your life and get that going. And then later on down here, after he tells the Pharisees about or after he tells the Jewish leaders about that, he says, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse might happen to you." So as we can see here, Jesus cares much beyond his physical healing, that he's, made well again. He wants to know that his heart is made well again. And that's something we can see through all of the scriptures in the Gospels, especially in John. So, as I mentioned earlier, the fact that this was a Sabbath, so move on to the next bit. I'm going to leave some scripture. I'm going to leave the scriptures up here most of the time, but I'm not going to have time to read all of them. So, the fact that this was a holy festival meant that the Sabbath was a little more strictly adhered to, as I mentioned before. So, the Jewish leaders would see anything outside of participating in the festival as kind of breaking that Sabbath. And so, when the Jewish leaders came to question him, Jesus was immediately ready to answer those leaders. He knew the truth that his Father gave him, and so he went right to it. In fact, in a similar story, in Matthew chapter 12, it says that if you had known what these words mean, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice," you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So Jesus, confronts these people about what they're accusing him of, because he is Lord of the Sabbath. This isn't to mean that Jesus doesn't have to follow the Jewish law or doesn't have to do what God says. It's entirely the opposite. Everything he's doing is for the glory of God. And so because of that, these little nitpicky things that the Jewish leaders were going after weren't entirely, entirely important to Jesus, especially when he was trying to glorify God. And so in doing that, he healed this, he healed this person. He showed that the glory of God was there. And he was very confident in his relationship with God. This miracle was something to show that God had sent him to give life to all the people, raising them from death. He even mentions that there. To give life to all the people, take away the paralysis like this man had. So, let's see. In the next piece of scripture, Jesus goes even further to talk about his divine nature and his purpose. He even goes as far as to call, to say that he's the Son of God, that God is his Father. And then finally, he calls himself the Son of Man. So I think this is, this interesting that Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. So I wanted to kind of look into, where that was used. So in the Old Testament, there are two primary uses of the Son of Man. The first is in Ezekiel, where it says, where God calls Ezekiel primarily throughout the book, he calls him Son of Man. And, he speaks to Ezekiel when he says this. And so referencing himself as the Son of Man shows that while Jesus is God in the flesh, he's also human. He's also here on the earth to be with us and to, to give us, carry out the actions exactly as the Lord directed him, just like Ezekiel does in the book of Ezekiel. He goes through those actions exactly as God designs them to be. However, it's the second one, the second use in the Old Testament that I want to look at a little more closely, and Jesus was probably directly referencing. In Daniel 7, it says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So, this is kind of one of those, I think, Alan touched on this before, somewhat of one of the hidden outrageous claims that Jesus makes. So, it would have been very clear to the people he was talking to because they knew the law very well. They knew the scriptures. And so when he calls himself the Son of Man, they know that, and goes on to say that I'm going to be the judge of the world and all of those things. They know that he means that he is the Messiah and that he is, coming to do God's will on the earth and, bring Israel back to its place and things like that. So by claiming that, they knew that Jesus was, doing something very bold. And so that, saying that he will be the judge in the last days. So as we go on to the next bit, Jesus then, he challenges them by proving some evidence for these claims. Because when you make such outrageous claims like Jesus is making, you might need a little bit of evidence to prove that. And so he starts in two different sources. You know, even though Jesus is God, is in nature God, he, you know, kind of gives them some help. He doesn't need to know. He knows that it's true, and that later on, by being raised from the dead, he's going to prove that all of what he was saying was true. But what he does give them is there's two testimonies about him by challenging these leaders to believe what they heard. But in John 1, 32 through 34, John, you know, told the people about what he saw from Jesus. John, this is John the Baptist, not to be confused with John the writer of the book. So he said he saw Jesus at Jesus' baptism. He saw God come down from heaven and, you know, proclaim that Jesus is, that he will be the one to baptize with the Holy Spirit, and that, you know, this is God's chosen one. He was told by God that. So the Jewish leaders previously believed John the Baptist, so they should believe what he said about Jesus. The second one he goes to is God himself, which is kind of inherent in what John said about him, so it's kind of corroborating the two. It's in Matthew 3, verse 17, "And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" So in this way, Jesus isn't exactly defending himself, because he doesn't need to be defended. You know, he knows his God's will. He knows he's carrying it out. He's going to prove that even later on. But what he does do is he challenges the Jewish leaders to go back to the scriptures, to see what it says about him, and to even believe the people they had just recently heard. And so, you know, as you can think about that, it's a similar thing to what we're challenged to do in Acts chapter 17. So, in essence, Jesus is giving these Jewish leaders the Berean challenge. He's telling them to look back into the scriptures, examine what it said, and see if what he said was true, rather than kind of going, you know, flying off the cuff and really getting angry with what Jesus was saying. So another thing that Jesus gets into here, as well as he does in John chapter 12, is that what he says comes from God. And so, you know, as we realize that, you know, we use it today as scripture, Jesus' words were equal with scripture, which would have been back then the Old Testament. So he's saying that these words come from God, the same way all the scriptures of the Old Testament did. So the next thing that, you know, Jesus gets into in this, you know, as he's talking to the Jewish leaders, is that he only seeks to glorify God. I think this is really, really a challenging thing that he goes to here. You know, Jesus is God in the flesh. Like, who else would be able to, you know, who else would be able to seek glory for himself? Because it would glorify God. He is God. But instead, he only points the glory to God. He only makes sure that that's what he's doing. You know, he contrasts himself with the Jewish leaders, showing them. And, you know, as I was reflecting on this, I thought that, man, this is a pretty big challenge even for my life, to know that, you know, how can I seek glory for myself or be upset when I don't measure up to God or, you know, anything like that, don't measure up to Jesus? Because in reality, despite being God and being perfect his entire life, Jesus didn't seek any glory for himself. He only sought glory for God. So the final thing here that, you know, Jesus points to, he points to Moses. The Jewish leaders put a lot of stock in Moses. They, you know, he was the giver of the law, the giver of, you know, all the different things God had taught, and they followed his law strictly. But Jesus is telling them that if you believed Moses, you would believe me. He's essentially saying, you don't know Moses as well as you thought you did. I'm the prophet that he proclaimed about in the Old Testament. And so if you're adhering strictly to that, you would realize who I am. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? So he's challenging them further. Like, you need to believe the scriptures. You need to look for where you can apply them in your life very clearly, you know. And so it seems to me there, you know, just as Jeff pointed out last week, that Jesus is very specifically talking to his audience. The Jewish leaders needed to hear these harsh words. Sometimes we see what Jesus says, especially in the book of John, it's filled with these types of harsh words. he's giving to his hearers. And the real reason here is because the Jewish leaders, if he didn't give them these harsh words, they may never see the error of their ways. They're very stuck in their ways. They thought, I'm adhering perfectly to the scripture. What would I need to change? You know, God is telling me what to do, and I'm following that. But Jesus is telling them, there's a lot of error in what you're doing. You're following the ways of man that you've kind of intertwined with the ways of God. And so, because of that, he's trying to, you know, convert some of them, to give them that seed that later on could produce fruit in what they said. And as Jeff pointed out last week, some of these Jewish, not all of these Jewish leaders, you know, completely forsake Jesus' teaching. Some of them became disciples later on. So we can believe that, you know, even when it seems like they're not doing that, we can still keep planting that seed. Someday down the road, people may change. So with that, and I mean, you can think about this later on as Jesus makes the outrageous claims in John chapter 6, which is a perfect transition to John chapter 6. So in John chapter 6, the first thing we have is the feeding of the 5,000. So because this is a miracle, I'm going to read through this one. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one of them, or for each one of them to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" So, if you hadn't noticed already, this mentions yet another Jewish Passover festival. So, you might be wondering, since we didn't really determine if the last one was the second Passover or not, this could be the second or the third Passover. So, what I've, you know, in reading through some of the commentaries and in looking at the clues later on in John, I actually think this is the third Passover that Jesus, you know, that came during Jesus' life. And, you know, that's mainly because later on in the chapters of John, there doesn't seem to be a lot of evidence that a lot more festivals were happening to, you know, support a full year until Jesus was crucified. More than a full year until Jesus was crucified. It seems like, you know, he's kind of moving along, and there's one or two, you know, one festival hit, you know, in there as well. But another thing is that through that time in the rest of John, the Jewish leaders are very upset with Jesus. You know, they're becoming increasingly more violent. It even talks, you know, there's even talk in these, you know, in these passages of Jesus, them already wanting to kill Jesus. So I kind of think in looking at the other Gospels, it kind of matches up that this is happening towards the later parts of Jesus' life. So this is more than likely the third Passover. However, that's not definitive. You know, scholars don't even know whether Jesus had 4 Passovers or not. That just seems to be the best look at that. So you can study that out for yourself if you're more interested. However, in this case, it's not actually clear whether Jesus went to the Passover, a festival in Jerusalem. So as we kind of move on, I've put a little map up here. As you can see up there, the big body of water, not the Mediterranean Sea, the other one, that's the Sea of Galilee. So as you can see, that's pretty far from Jerusalem. So even though the Jewish Passover festival was near, Jesus was all the way up there. So it's kind of, you know, unclear whether he was going. However, it does give us some clue into why there were 5,000 people hanging around Jesus at this time. Some of those might have been people on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, passing from the north, coming down to Jerusalem, and, you know, kind of found out Jesus was nearby, so they thought, maybe I should go hear from Jesus. Maybe they've been hearing some things about him, maybe at previous festivals that they attended, people were spreading the good news of Jesus, so they wanted to hear from him. So that's kind of where we're at in this verse. So if we kind of go back here, in verse 5, it says that when Jesus looked up and saw the great crowd coming toward him, that's when he decides, I'm going to feed these people. And that's pretty interesting because there's a huge crowd. And in Matthew 14, it kind of gives us some insight into what he was thinking. It says that he saw the large crowd and he had compassion on them. And when we consider the other context of Matthew chapter 14, where Jesus had, one, either just learned of John the Baptist's death, or, as I think it seems more likely, the way it describes it as sort of a flashback in Herod's life of John the Baptist being executed, it seems like more Herod, he had just found out that Herod was considering him, like, who is this guy who seems so much like John the Baptist when I already killed John the Baptist? So who is this guy? So maybe Herod might be, deciding, maybe I should look into Jesus, investigate him, put him in prison too. So Jesus may be feeling a little bit of stress here, or he's sad about John the Baptist's death and being reminded of that. And so going off of that, he withdraws to a mountainside to be with his closest friends, and this huge crowd shows up. So I don't know about you guys, I'd be a little bit annoyed if this huge crowd shows up, trying to hear what I have to say when I'm kind of in that place. I need to be with God, be with my best friends. But that's not what Jesus' reaction was. Jesus' reaction was to have compassion on these people and to give them food to eat. So going into the actual miracle, the other thing that shows some of the godly qualities in this beyond the compassion that God has for people is that Jesus decides to test the apostles. He decides that instead of just, making bread out of nowhere, he decides to ask them how we could get bread for these people. And Philip responds how most of us would have responded, "That's impossible, Jesus, you're crazy." But one good thing that comes out of this is Andrew does seem to have a little bit of faith. He finds some food and he brings, he brings it to Jesus. He seems to kind of halfway doubt that faith that he has. But at the same time, he does give food to Jesus, and that makes the miracle possible. So he had a little bit of faith that maybe I can feed a few of these people like Jesus wants us to do. Maybe I can follow that. So that's a pretty cool thing there. But so as we move on to the next bit, to the actual miracle, in verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So, as you can see here, with this miracle, people begin to see exactly what we're trying to see from the book of John. They begin to notice that he's the Messiah. And they're, that's, kind of the purpose of these miracles. Jesus is doing these miracles to prove that what he has comes from God, and what he's doing comes from God, and that he was sent to do those. However, they may be a little bit confused about what the plan is, because it says here, we're going to make him king by force. They were going to, take Jesus, make him the leader, and have him do his miracles to take down the Romans, which wasn't exactly his plan. So Jesus, knowing what God's will was and being very confident that he needed to carry that out, he gets away from there so that they can't do that. So moving on to miracle number 3 of the class. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters were rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. So as we look at this, one kind of cool thing is that they were 3 or 4 miles away from Jesus by the time he caught up to them. That's a long way to walk, even on land. So as we think about this miracle, it just gets more and more miraculous, even though it's one everyone seems to be familiar with. We're like, oh, Jesus walked on the water. But think about that. You know, you're walking along and you're so confident in your faith in God and what he can do that you just step out on water and keep on walking, you know, without a care in the world. And he walks 3 or 4 miles. So anyone who's been playing Pokemon Go recently knows how far 3 or 4 miles is. So that's a pretty far way. The other thing in this, thinking about the audience again, this seems to be mainly a miracle for the disciples, to show them, give them faith, rather than to a big public crowd of people. Obviously, they probably would have told some people about it because it was pretty cool, but he's really trying to give them faith. And even the clues from later on, when they ask him, "Where have you been?" And he doesn't really tell them, it's kind of clear that he was trying to show the apostles the power that comes from God, continuing to show them that and really give them some faith. So the next thing here is that the rest of the people followed after him, which is pretty cool because it's a reaction we expect today. When you see the power of Jesus and you see what it can do in your life and how much it comes from God, you go after him. You want to seek after him. You want to go find out more, you know, get more in there. And as you can see, later on, the people do that. So here's kind of just a little map of maybe where he was. If you look back to this, and there, not going back. Okay. So if you look back here, it says that then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread. So the boats came from Tiberias, which means they were probably somewhere else along the Sea of Galilee. So they weren't coming from there when they crossed to they were crossing to Capernaum. It definitely says that. So it's one of these other shorelines, maybe over there on the eastern bank, crossing up to Capernaum from there. So it's not really clear how he crossed the Sea of Galilee, but just to kind of think, now we're up there in Capernaum, the far north, even further away from Jerusalem. So kind of confusing with the Passover so near, why Jesus would be up there, but he was. And the next thing we know is that all the words he says for the rest of the chapter, and there are a lot of them, he was in the synagogue in Capernaum. So they went and found him in the synagogue. So we'll pick up there what he says there. So the first thing that, you know, Jesus does that, you know, further illustrates right here that this was a miracle for the apostles. Because he cuts them off when he tries to ask, "How did you get here?" He just goes right in. And again, he's eager to get to the people's hearts. They did come after him. They were seeking after him. They're doing the right thing, seemingly. But Jesus, you know, wants to capitalize on that. He wants to show them what God wants for their life. So he goes immediately into their hearts, you know, telling them exactly, you know, "You just had your fill, and that's why you're coming after me. You want to see more miracles like that, and be fed by me, but God has something better." And so he's going into that. And as you can see here, the people are eager to learn. They don't just get confused by what Jesus says and decide, "I'm going to leave now because Jesus is being weird again." They decide, you know, to keep asking him questions, keep going after it, you know, trying to understand. They even reference scripture down here. You know, Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they're trying to figure it out more. Which is, you know, a really good thing. So what does Jesus do? He goes further after their heart. And starting out here, he starts with, you know, that the bread that they should seek doesn't come from a man, it comes from God. In fact, the bread that you were just talking about didn't actually come from Moses, it came from God. God did that, and Moses didn't even really ask for it. The people were just complaining, and so God gave them food to eat. Which is a very miraculous sign that God was with those people. And so he wants them to understand, you know, specifically what his power, you know, God's true power is about. And inherently, Jesus' true power. Like, it's not in that. And so that's where we get to this outrageous claim that Jesus make. They say, "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread. The bread that, you know, you never have to eat any more of it. It gives you fill for the rest of your life." And Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe." So, in this claim, it's pretty outrageous, especially when you talk a little bit later about Jesus talking about you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. It's a pretty crazy claim to be making. Sounds kind of weird. But when he says, I am the bread of life, and you may have heard this before, but what he's really referencing is, when he says, I am, is he's referencing his connection to God. Because in the Old Testament, when Moses asked God, who are you? God says, I am that I am. And that's, you know, I am is roughly a translation from the name of God. And so when he's, you know, when he's saying this, he's very clearly saying, essentially, I come from God. I was in heaven. I mean, he actually does say that, for I have come down from heaven. So, you know, he's very clearly telling them, and they would have known that. They would have known that he's using, you know, he's kind of, in a roundabout way, using the name of God, which is something that they stopped doing a long time ago. And, you know, showing his connection with God, giving them reason to believe more in him. So, at this point, the Jews began to grumble, which may sound familiar, especially with all this talk about manna from in the desert. They began to grumble, similarly to the Israelites back in the day. And so, because of that, Jesus responds similarly to the way God responds. He kind of reiterates what he's been saying. He tries, you know, to cut at their heart from a different angle. And so, you know, he tells them, you know, people who hear God, listen to me. I bring the words of God, and that's what you should listen to. You should stop listening to yourselves and thinking about, you know, I don't really want to do that, or I, you know, don't really want to go that direction. You need to listen to God's teaching. The next thing he does, he talks a little bit more about, you know, how this, the bread you're talking about was temporary. Those people in the desert, they died. You know, they ate that bread, and then the next day they had to eat more of the bread, and then the next day they had to eat more of that bread. And then they still even died. So what God's going to give you is eternal, and you want to focus on that. You want to stop focusing on the food I gave you the other day, which was, you know, you ate your fill, and that was great. But, you know, I can give you so much more than that, and you should be focusing on that. And as Jesus does this, he actually, in verse 48, he repeats himself. He says, I am the bread of life. And he's repeating himself because they're kind of getting off track. And when people get off track, sometimes what I tend to do is I tend to make a slight compromise to try to get them to understand what I'm saying. I kind of back off of maybe the truth a little bit, or, you know, back off of what I'm trying to say to try to, you know, make them agree with me and kind of, you know, get them in my good, you know, get good relationship again. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus stands firm by the truth. He, you know, he doesn't back off of that when they, you know, go away. How can you say you came from heaven? How are you the bread of life? That, you know, that's crazy. We know who you are. We're from Capernaum. You grew up here. We know your family. But Jesus says, no, I am the bread of life. And he continues to proclaim that. And, you know, as we see a little bit later, he keeps going. Now they began to argue sharply among themselves. They're going beyond grumbling. They're going, how could he give us his flesh to eat? What, you know, what is he talking about? And of course, because we know the end of the story, we know that Jesus, when he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, he's talking about the sacrifice he's going to make and how powerful that's going to be, you know, in the future for all of mankind. He's not worried about, giving up his life or, you know, doing that sort of thing, because he knows the impact it's going to make. And so he's continuing that, continuing to plant the seed in these people's hearts, to know one day that they could, you know, respond to the real miracle, the, you know, him being raised from the dead and proving, you know, what he's going to do. And so, you know, he challenges them. This is going to take total devotion to my words if you want to be, you know, in a good relationship with God the way we're supposed to be. We need total devotion. And again, he reiterates, what you're talking about is temporary. It's of this world. That's not what you should focus on. You need to focus on the eternal. You know, Jesus is being very firm in keeping to that. And so, as we move along, now they start saying, we can't accept this. And so, Jesus says, these are the words of God. If you can't accept that, you can't accept God. You know, that's what I'm here to do. And so he continues in that, and, you know, God's word demands a commitment. It definitely, that's definitely something that God's word commands. And if they're not willing to do that, he's going to move along. And so from that, in verse 66, it says, from that time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And so Jesus turns to the 12 and asks him, you don't want to leave too, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. So fortunately, somebody got it. After all those words that Jesus had for the people, there was somebody there who got it. You know, his apostles understood. They got the message. And that, you know, that's what we got to hold on to. Somebody's going to understand that in the end, and they're going to believe in Jesus. And we want to hold on to that. We want to keep delivering the truth so that some people may believe. And even if it's not that day, you know, some people may believe us that day, but some people may believe us in the future. And so that's what Jesus is saying here. He's going to that. And so to kind of close out here, if you look up in the middle of verse 63, it says that, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. So this is kind of a hint, you know, John has its own built-in spoilers. So I'm going to warn you, Jesus is about to give away the ending to this story. What's going to happen in the future? Or John is about to give it away. So as we move on to the last scripture, then Jesus replied, haven't I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. By the devil, he meant Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him. But even on that note, even on the fact that one of Jesus' closest friends was someone who was later going to betray him and give him over to be crucified, God's plan is always at work. Jesus chose those 12 for a specific reason, and one of those reasons was because he had a plan to do. He had something he had to do for God. God's will needed to happen. He needed to be crucified. So with all of that, I'm going to close out the class. That's it. So if you can go get your children.